I'll be reading 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the interchange between Paul and the Corinthians and the things that we can learn from that by your divine will. Lord, I pray that you'd be with Pastor Chris this morning as he teaches the word to us. Thank you for his preparation, for his hard work. I pray that your spirit would affect change in us this morning through this passage, that you'd be comfortable here among us as we study your word, as we seek to grow in our knowledge of who you are and how you work among us and salvation and how we can honor you with our lives in and among each other through our relationships, Father. And so bless the teaching of your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
After 17 weeks of sermons in 2 Corinthians, I can honestly say that this is a book that I told you it would ruin your life if you took the teaching of this letter to heart. And I can honestly say, after 17 weeks of looking at something that can ruin us if we take it to heart, I am so thankful for this letter. In fact, I am so thankful for 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I am so thankful for that church that was a mess. I am so thankful for that church because that church reminds me of every church I've ever been in. And if it wasn't there, it would give us the wrong idea that churches ought to be places where troubles never happen. I am grateful for this letter because I think without the Corinthians letters, we might get the idea that a group of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ would find relationships to just happen very normally and naturally without any work. If it wasn't for 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you might think that all of the letters and all the churches were like Philippi. And after you've been in ministry for 25 years, from that perspective, you look at the church at Philippi and all that was said about the joy and all the rest, and you just go, blah. No, Corinthians is where we live. Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And that is a fantastic encouragement to everyone who wants to take God's word seriously. It tells us that there's not some perfect church somewhere else. It tells us that when a church struggles to live in the kind of peace and the kind of joy that it can at times, if it struggles to do it all the time, we would get the wrong idea that there's something desperately wrong with us. No, there's not something desperately wrong with us. In this whole theme of weakness and power at work and weakness, I think one of these beautiful pictures of that comes to us in this chapter right here. There is the Corinthian problem, because there is one. The Corinthians are selfish. The Corinthians, though Christians, still struggle with their own sin. They still offend one another. They still want to do their own thing. They still don't want to listen to people who are trying to give them encouragement and wisdom. And friends, that's just like every other local church. And yet in the midst of that, in the midst of the troubles, in the midst of the things that don't look so ideal, there is right here in this chapter 7, there is this beautiful, attractive kind of relationship that makes our hearts turn right back to the church and say, that's what I want. That's what I want. We're going to take this chapter in two different weeks, because I just didn't want to rush through this. I want you and I together just to have a really attentive time looking at all the troubles and looking at all of the grace. I am so thankful for these letters, because in the midst of conflict and offense and sin, we see the kind of committed love and we see the kind of friendships, faithful friendships that attract our hearts and put Christ on display. Even in Corinth. And so I want to suggest to you that what we're seeing in Corinth is a list of what I would consider to be ordinary problems. And in the midst of those ordinary problems, there are extraordinary relationships. Ordinary problems every church faces, and extraordinary relationships right in the midst of the chaos. That, my friends, is power through weakness. That, my friends, is life in the local church. And so the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians has been a difficult one from the very beginning. And yet behind those obvious troubles, and there are elements of the community in operation. We get to take a look at that community this morning as we turn our eyes to chapter 7, because there is something beautiful and inspiring and desirable about the community behind all of the problems and underneath them all, that these problems that exist in an imperfect church. And yet, there is hope and encouragement for us on how God uses those things. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to remind you, those of you who weren't here in our introduction 17 weeks ago, but I want to remind you that this church and this relationship with Paul has a bit of a history. This is 2 Corinthians that we're studying. That is actually the fourth letter that was written to this church. And if we'll go back and just review the history, let's not call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Let's call them Corinthians A, B, C, and D. And let's just remember what this church or what this letter is all about. The first letter, let's call it Corinthians A, was written because there was just the seeds of division that were cropping up or being planted and just beginning to show their heads through the soil. And so Paul wrote a letter. That's the first letter. That's Corinthians A. We do not have it. It has not survived history. But we do have 1 Corinthians, which is actually Corinthians B. Corinthians B was written in response to some problems that were going on inside the Corinthian church. He learned of them from a member of the Corinthian church who came to see him, a member of Chloe's household. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. And that member of Chloe's household, who was a member of the church at Corinth, told Paul about the problems of pride, told them about the disunity that was going on inside the body and the immaturity that was becoming dominant. And so Paul wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, letter B. Then Paul sent that letter with Timothy while he remained in Ephesus. And we're told that while he was in Ephesus, that he believed a door was opened up for the gospel unlike anything he'd seen. And so he wanted to stay in Ephesus. He sent Timothy with that letter back to Corinth. And when Timothy got there, he found an absolute disaster. And the problem was so large, apparently, that Timothy was ineffective in his conversation or in any way bridging the gap between the relationship divide that was just beginning between the Corinthians and Paul. So, Paul left Ephesus and he traveled to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, he found out that Timothy was not exaggerating at all about the temperature in that place. And so he calls this a painful visit in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. This is a painful visit that he made. Feelings against Paul were very strong. Some leaders within the church had personally opposed Paul and publicly opposed Paul. And the church, the majority of the members, either failed to side with Paul or they just said nothing so that the false apostle had his moment in the limelight. Paul then left Corinth and went back to Ephesus. He says he did that because he was not in the frame of mind at that time to do them any good. And so back to Ephesus he goes. And when he's at Ephesus, he writes another letter. And he writes this letter this time, which he calls a tearful letter, which was written out of, he says, much affliction and anguish of heart and through many tears. That's what he says about the letter that he wrote. Persecution increased while he was in Ephesus. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul felt that he had received the sentence of death. This was a difficult affliction in Asia. People were persecuting the church in a very serious way. And he was, in every way, being afflicted. And yet, having sent that letter by the hand of Titus, that is Corinthians C, having sent that letter by the hands of Titus, Paul was under great affliction, and yet his soul was more agitated because he didn't know how the church would respond to his letter that was calling for them to repent, that was calling for them to see things as it actually was, that was requiring of them to see his friendship as it actually was. And not knowing how they would respond, Paul went through that great emotional agony of having spoken the truth, now not knowing how the truth will actually be received. And while he was in a place of great affliction, the affliction that was most damaging to his soul was the conflict within, because he didn't know how the church would respond. So agitated was Paul at not knowing that he left this open door of opportunity and he went looking for Titus so that he might know. He finds Titus, and this passage is actually talking about that particular event. He finds Titus, and the finding of Titus would bring him great joy. But I want to ask you some questions. This is a real mess. And yet, as I've told you, this is an ordinary church. And yet, there's some problems in Corinth, and there's some immaturity in Corinth, and there's just some sin in Corinth. There is some goatish behavior, for sure, and there probably are some wolves, for sure. But probably, by and large, the problems are just the immaturity of the sheep. They're an ordinary church. But I want to ask you these questions. I want to ask you this. What keeps a person pursuing you when you have rejected them, when you've offended them, and when you've frustrated every effort of theirs in order to do you good? What keeps that person pursuing you? What keeps a person writing to you, emailing to you, reaching out to you, even when you have wrongly used their previous words against them? What keeps a person moving toward you when you have so intentionally removed yourself from them? Friends, those are really important questions if we're going to learn the lesson of chapter 7. And the answer to those questions are right at the very heart of this passage. I want to answer the question for you in a word, and then I want to spend the rest of our time together showing you why I answered that way. What is the answer that I would provide to you for the questions? What keeps a person pursuing you when you've rejected them and offended them and frustrated every effort to speak into your life? When you have used words against them and when you have intentionally distanced yourself? And the answer is because they are a friend to you. That's the answer. What keeps a person moving forward when you are moving backward is because they are a friend to you. What keeps a person pursuing you when you don't want to be pursued is because they are being a friend to you. What makes a person overlook offenses, though they were personal and intentional, because they are acting like a friend to you? That's the answer. Friends, I suggest to you that Paul's understanding of friendship is what's driving him in this passage. That you cannot understand the Apostle Paul with our modern understanding, our Facebook definition of what a friend is. There is no way. Raised on Facebook, thinking that a friend is someone who agrees with you and who likes you and who stands in awe of your every statement and every selfie is not going to make sense of this passage. I suggest to you that on Facebook, very few friends are actually being friends. If you only think that way of a friend, you will not understand. You cannot answer the questions as I've answered those questions because it does not make sense to you. I suggest to you that Paul's understanding of friendship is what's driving him. It is what caused him to write letter A and letter B and letter C and letter D. It is what drove him to them, and it is what is already, right now, currently, in 2 Corinthians, driving him back to them. It is what caused him to agonize over the potential loss of a relationship so that then he could realize the joy of having that relationship reaffirmed. That's a friend. That is the biblical understanding of friendship. It is friends who stick tight. It's friends who don't bolt. It's friends who say, I'm committed anyway. And I would suggest to you that in America and in the evangelical church, in the current climate, we have a problem with our understanding of what it means to be a friend in the church and outside of it. Paul remembers and he tells us in verses 5 and 6, he was traveling to Macedonia, he says. He was looking for Titus. He was on his way to Macedonia. He says, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Do you see that? A friend. And what was the result of finding Titus? The result of finding Titus was rejoicing. There's a friend. I think that there may be something very important that's missing in the way that we talk about the church. And not in the way that we talk about how the church works, but maybe just the words that we use in order to identify and communicate well. The church is a group of people who have been redeemed by Christ in a life-altering way. They come together, like this morning, a gathering of those who have been redeemed by Christ and those guests that come with them, because they want to see what's going on in this community of faith. It's possible that we have spoken so much about the church being a family and so much about the church being a community that we've missed some central point. A church is a gathering of those who have experienced the grace of God in a life-altering way. It's a people who, on the basis of that gracious, life-transforming work, have made certain commitments to love one another, to care for one another, because they also belong to God. And friends, if that's what a church is, then we can also say that the community of saints is actually a collection of friends. It occurred to me this week, I haven't used that word friends all that much, but we're talking about a church as a community. We're just simply saying this is a church full of people who are committing themselves to be friends, not just friendly. Friends. I've been in churches where I would have accepted friendliness, but that's not this church. This church, friendliness is not enough. friends, friendships. That's what God has called us to. Yes, I hope that we are the kinds of friends that are friendly. But friendliness is not the call of God upon our lives. It is to be friends. And that's our subject this morning. Next week, we're going to look at the body of this text, verse 8 through about 12 or so. But this week, we're looking at these friendships. We want to look this morning and learn from them. I want you to see that God provides comfort for Paul through friendship. And I want you to see that the same group of people that caused him such anguish because of the potential loss are exactly the same lot that is now causing him great joy and great comfort. I want you to think with me about what it means to be a friend. I want you to see the importance of friendships biblically. That will be our first point. And then secondly, I want to challenge you to view the church as a community of friends. And then lastly, I want you to consider how you can be a better friend. So we're going to look big first. Let's look at the importance of friendship. I'm going to go through this quickly. But if you have questions about this, feel free to ask one another or ask me. Or ask any of the elders to help clarify any of these points. We're going to look big. Look at the big picture of the importance of friendships. And I ask you as we get started, do you understand and are you deeply convicted with this point that you were made for friendships? It is very true. Now, it's common that we would say or say things in the church, something like you were made for relationships. But friends, those relationships are actually supposed to be friendships. Yes, you were made for relating, but not just relating in general, relating in specifics. You were called to be relational in the sense that you were called to be friends. That's how God made you. We see that in terms of creation. In creation, in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that God creates Adam, and it was good. In all the creation, in all the days, they were all good, good, good. They all end in the same way. This is good, and that is good, and this is good. And God stands back and says, this is good. And then when he focuses his attention on that man, then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God makes a helper fit for him. Now, why did a guy who was good, I mean, that's a miracle. Why would a guy who's good need anything else? Well, because he was created for friendships. And alone, you are not going to satisfy the purpose for which you were created, to honor God and live as friends. So before sin entered the world, companionship was launched in order to remove the problem of isolation and aloneness. Did you hear that? Isolation and aloneness is a problem. Maybe we should say that more often. We live in Northwest Montana, where the dream day is to spend it alone, in isolation. Maybe we need to say something like this in a call to worship every week. Being alone in isolation might be part of the judgment of God. Read the prophets. But it is not a desired place for you to be. So from the very beginning, we learned that you were created for friendships, that we need one another, that relationships ought not to be thought of as a luxury. They are actually a necessity. They are not optional. They are vital. We were created for community. And every one of us have been born into community. Wasn't true of Adam, except for the community he had with God, but it certainly is true for you and I. We were born into community, and we were born for community. I'm hopeful that Rachel will have a baby today, because I think it'd be good to have a baby on Mother's Day, don't you? I think she lacks some encouragement. I've been trying to encourage her. I don't know where the motivation's lacking, but I'm trying to do that. But you know what I'm most excited about is that baby will be born in community and for community. And what a great opportunity it is for us to a church to come alongside them and love them so visibly as it will be when that little one comes into the world. We were created for relationships. And I'm going to say that means you were created to be a friend. God did not create Eve to be a casual acquaintance. He created Eve to be his companion, his friend. But that's not the only place we learn about friendship. We also learn something about friendship in the fall. Companion was necessary in the beginning as part of our creation. It's also necessary because of the fall. Because each of us by nature suffer from a fundamental flaw, a basic weakness that keeps us from flourishing alone. We weren't created to flourish alone. And now in the fall, it even becomes more difficult for us to do that because we don't see ourselves very well. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Here's what the verse says. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Talking about two people. Good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Woe to the man who falls, like out in the field, away from other people. No one can hear him call for help. He falls into a pit that was covered up and he fell into it. Woe to the man who falls into the pit alone because there's no one there to lift him up. Now, I think what the author had in mind was something similar to what I just illustrated. You're out alone. You're doing your work alone. You're working by the river alone. Something happens. An accident takes place and you're alone and there's no one there to help you. But I also don't think it's a stretch for us to think about that particular text applied to our spiritual life and growth. I think it can be applied to a man whose heart secretly is starting to love its sin. And his pride is growing in isolation. He's become content with his sin. He's hiding it. He denies it. He minimizes it. All alone, that man continues in his self-righteous pride, and he does so to his own destruction. But a friend who's there to rescue him, rescues him from this destructive course. Woe to the man who has no friend. This is the same thing that Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 has in mind. What a picture of the usefulness and necessity of the church. Listen to this. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Who's supposed to exhort? Friends. Friends, exhort friends. There's a bumper sticker. Friends, exhort friends, as long as it's called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I think that's a great parallel to what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Woe is the man who goes through life alone. Woe is the woman who goes through life alone. Woe is the human being who goes through the trials of a fallen world alone. There's no one there to pick you up. I think the fall presses home the truth that you might find some way to squirrel out of in our creation. But the fall absolutely makes friendships necessary for our survival. And friends, we avoid friendships like that to our own peril. But then, there's not only creation and the fall, but there's also this bit of relationships or friendships by the grace of God. It's a gift. Jesus taught us something of great importance when he taught his disciples the night before his death, saying, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for what? His brother or his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. I think isolation is an attempt to separate ourselves from the bothersome nature of people. But love gives itself away for that same lot, that same group. Isolation says, I want to be on my own because you bother me. And love, according to Jesus, says to that same group of people, I'm going to give myself to you because you're my friend. You're my friend. We live in a culture that is now at home with isolation. It does not think it's unhealthy. In a case of outward and severe and continual unrepentant sin, a church is supposed to deal with that sin, and that church is supposed to put that person in isolation, to recognize that they're no longer recognized among the members. We talked about last week, they are no longer inside, but now they're outside. It ought to be rare, and it's extraordinary means of grace. But don't you understand what we're living in? We're living in a culture that no longer sees that as a big deal. In the first century, isolation was understood for what it is. This is not good. And it drove, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, it drove that person back to the church and says, I want to belong to my friends. But we're living in a culture that no longer makes a big deal out of isolation. In fact, it prefers it. And that preference of isolation is making everything weird. You and I just need to know that's odd. A hermit might be a nice guy, but that is still socially very odd that a person would rather live in the woods, talk to trees. I mean, I know Rick does that, but we get him here. Rick does that because he gets paid for that. That's different. You're welcome, Rick. I had to cover for you, brother. Friendships are important because friends are important. Community is important because that's how God made us. It is a gift of grace to have people who love you in your life. It is an unbelievable gift of grace to have people around you who are committed to being there for you. It is a gift of grace. Friendships are important because friendship is important. We are made for them. They take work. Sometimes they prove difficult, as this situation that we're looking at with Corinth proves. But God gives friends as a gift. Paul was a man who had unbelievable amounts of friends. The New Testament lists over 100 people that are associated with Paul. Co-workers, friends, companions. The coming of Titus was a great comfort to Paul. That's my point. Because Titus was a true friend. In our neck of the woods, this is a hard sell. But the fact that friends are vital to your happiness on this earth is still true. That's the importance. Now let's look to the church as a community of committed friends. That's what it is. As a people, we don't commit well. We talked about this upstairs in the membership meeting. And in Northwest Montana, we don't sign up for things very quickly. We don't tell you we're coming because we might not. And so we want to leave our options open. And so we're not a people who make commitments well. We don't want to reduce our options for something better that might come up between now and then. That's who we are. That's our culture. But do you realize that relationships that all of us are seeking are the kinds that are built upon commitments to each other? I mean, when we talk about the church as a community and we talk about church as living out together life in the fear of God and with his love compelling us, and we do that together as a people, that is an attractive image. But don't you understand that that only works because of the commitments that undergird them? That where you have no commitments between people, the relationships that the Bible speaks about can't happen. And if you don't have a commitment, really deep commitment, that Paul has made to this Corinthians and that Titus has made to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 makes no sense. It falls apart. It won't hold together. If there's no commitment to be here for you, then relationships do not last through one upheaval of trouble. The church is a community of committed friends. Paul's friends were a source of great joy to him because those relationships were not disposable to him. You see him through the study of the Corinthian history with him and the Corinth, church at Corinth. You see this. He's committed to them. It's not his job. It's not his duty. They are his friends. He sees them going the wrong way, but he doesn't see that his job requires him to step in. He sees that those are my friends and they're heading for trouble. There's nothing good going to happen in this. He went to church with his friends. He founded churches that were filled with his friends, and he was committed to them. I want you to look at verse 7. When Paul found Titus, he was comforted for the report from Corinth. And Titus told Paul of their longing and their mourning and their zeal for him. And so Paul says, "So I rejoiced. I rejoiced still more." Verse 9, "I rejoice," Paul says, "not because you were grieved when I wrote that hard letter, but because you were grieved into repenting." This letter that Paul wrote, this devastating letter, this hard letter filled with hard truths, he didn't write it so he wins. He wrote it so that they would win. And his heart is overwhelmed with joy when they received it that way. Verse 4, after hearing that report, Paul says, "I am filled with comfort because of this." And listen to what he says, "In all our afflictions, I am overwhelmed with joy." When he weighed out the afflictions of his soul, on the outside, he says, in Macedonia, we were suffering, and on the inside, we were suffering. And when I weighed out the afflictions against the comfort I received because of my friends, the comfort was a weightier matter because those relationships were not disposable. You know, church membership is really a mechanism that we use in order to make a commitment of care and protection and discipleship visible. I know lots of people in our day don't like that word, membership. You can call it something else, as long as you don't change what it means. It's a commitment. It's a commitment that you make to be a friend to the other people who make a commitment to be a friend of the people who are here. That's it. It's not any more than that. It's not any less than that. It is a commitment that you're making to be friends with the people who are members of this church. That you're going to do life together. You're going to care for each other. You're going to protect each other if necessary. But by and large, all you're going to be doing is helping each other grow in the grace of Christ. You're going to help them trust each other and trust God in a greater way. Even when they don't want to, you're going to push them to trust Him. You're going to push them to find greater joy in Christ than they ever would have found without you. That's our job as members. We are signing up to do the same thing. We're signing up to love each other. We're signing up to care for each other. And even in a culture that doesn't like that kind of signing up, we're doing it because it's the only way I know how to show you. This is the way God spells out the church. So the elders aren't afraid to put before you a covenant that says, "I'm going to be a church member. I'm going to love people. I'm going to expect them to love me. I'm going to turn to them for the kind of comfort that Paul found. And I'm not bolting as soon as someone doesn't welcome me in the foyer." The kind of community that puts Jesus on display is the kind that's committed to each other. It's a commitment that says something like this. It says, "I'm here for you." That's a commitment. When you consider the definition of a Christian, you're going to be so hard-pressed to define that biblically, a Christian biblically, without relationship to other people. It's nearly impossible. For instance, when the Bible speaks in metaphors of what the church is, it speaks in terms that can only cause your mind to think about other parts. For instance, when he calls it the body of Christ and speaks of every member as a particular member of the body, and yet the body, each part works together for the good of the whole. You can't hardly think of yourself as being a toe without thinking of someone else being another toe. Well, the same is true in Peter's metaphor of the church being a great big building made up of many bricks. Well, you can't hardly think of yourself as a brick without wondering who you're next to in the building. In every metaphor, it's the same way. You can't hardly come up with an image of what it means to be a family without thinking of the other siblings and who the parents are. I mean, it just doesn't work. All the metaphors work the same way. There's almost no way that you can define yourself as a Christian without being in relationship to someone else. It is the people of God that are being redeemed. It's the people of God that are encouraging each other to move forward. It's the people of God for whom Christ died. Friends. That's what God has called us to be. It is Paul's deep commitment to these Corinthians that causes them to keep having hope, Keep writing letters. Keep sending faithful messengers. Keep on pressing. Keep on trying. Keep on doing what you can to bring them to repentance. Because when they come to repentance, you haven't won. They have won. They're now in a better place between them and God. And now our relationship can be reestablished. And when you have a whole membership functioning that way and seeking each other out and pursuing each other in love because they've made a commitment to be friends, then you find on this earth something of a picture of heaven. Something that people would really want to be part of. Because that's the kind of relationship everyone wants. They just don't want the commitment that requires it to happen. But that's what we have here. I think I want to illustrate this a bit. Because this is the commitment that is working in Paul when he says, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts. I want you to envision the kind of relationship that's going on here when someone actually asks the other person, will you make room in your heart for us? So there's a conflict. Something's happened. And someone asking the question, will you just make room in your hearts for us? We've done you no wrong. 25 years of pastoral experience, and I would say this, by the time that conversation happens, will you just make room in your hearts for us? The other party is already left. And I think that is a very sad commentary on the American church. So I want you to envision this, use your imaginations. I want you to imagine that Charlie and Joe are meeting in their small group one Wednesday night. And during the meeting, Charlie notices that Joe isn't acting quite the way that Joe usually acts. In fact, he was quite out of character on that particular night. He was very negative. He was very cynical. His words were somewhat toxic. His tone that he continued to use disrupted the entire group. And the meeting eventually came to an end. Everyone went home, but everyone knew something went very wrong there. Now here's the question. What happens next? Well, most of the time, nothing. We'll meet next week and just assume everyone had an attitude adjustment during the week. And that Tuesday, Monday and Tuesday will just take care of it and we'll all come back together. But maybe, just maybe, Charlie will speak to Joe. And he should. And it may not go well. The words that Charlie chooses and the way that Charlie chooses to say it might not be received well. Joe might minimize the situation. He might shift the blame to Charlie and accuse him of being judgmental. He may distract the conversation so that Charlie can't even get at the real issue of the matter. He may just go on into hiding. He may claim that it's no one's business but his own. He may become angry at Charlie. He may be offended at Charlie. And he may even abuse Charlie. But then what happens next? Well, often our relationships, and way too common in the church, Joe has already determined that Charlie's against him, and Joe has left. But then the question is, but what happens next? What happens now? What happens when they're gone? What happens when they've shifted the blame? What happens when they're running and hiding? And here's the point. Does Charlie continue to pursue this brother? Or does Charlie just leave Joe just like Joe left him? You see, in our friendships and in our marriages and in our churches, we lack the joy in our relationships because we have not the commitment to stay put in them. We just don't stick it out. We just don't care that much. I suppose for those of us who can imagine that or situation or remember it, we can be very deeply convicted about what Paul is doing. Paul just keeps pursuing. He keeps writing. He keeps going. He's willing to fret and worry and lose sleep over his friends because he loves them, because he's committed to them, because it's not about him, it's about them. If you can't understand that relationships that we're looking for are actually on the foundation of commitment to be there for them, then you don't understand biblical relationships at all. Biblical friendships are those where you have people committing to each other. I think sometimes in the church, sad as it is to say, I think there's certain expectations that the elders ought to be always the ones to pursue. But do you realize how utterly unfruitful that becomes? That is not what the scripture is teaching us at all. It's teaching us that there's a particular mindset that ought to be true of every believer. And that mindset is that we're friends, that we're pursuing each other. I think it was about a decade of being in Northwest Montana that I can say it was a decade where people would come to this church, even become members of this church, and just disappear without a word, without one exception. Not one. 10 years. Do you know what that means to me? Is that we do not understand what community is for. We do not understand what friendship is. And in spite of the fact that you might have very good reasons, you did not pursue reconciliation. You expected someone else to pursue you. It's a game of chase in Montana. I'm going to disappear, and I'm going to expect you to chase me. And if you don't chase me, I'm going to hold that against you. Friends, do you understand? I'm saying this to you because there is a better way. Paul had friends. I have friends. I hope each of you have friends. I hope you have the kind of friends that Jesus talked about, the kind that will lay down their life for you. And if you do, it's because those people have made a commitment to you, a very real commitment. I think I'm going to have to save much of the practical, more practical part of looking at characteristics for next week. But I don't want to end with some clear thoughts about this. How does the gospel breed a people who are eager for God and eager for one another? This gets at the heart of the way we preach the gospel here all the time. It is constant in our thinking about growth that we're turning our attention back to what God has done for us. Who is God? What has God done? Well, God is the reconciler of those enemies of His. He's the one who's done everything that needed to be done in order to pursue us and in order to deal with things effectively so that we could be reconciled to Him. It is God who's in the business of establishing friendships and pursuing people. And so the Bible does not say in any way that you became a Christian because one day you rolled out of bed and said, I have a great idea. I think I'm going to become a Christian. That is not what the Bible says. In fact, it says that you were living in darkness and enjoying it when the light of God's holiness and His word filled your heart and drug you out of darkness and into the light of fellowship with His Son. It says that He was the active agent, not you. It says that you responded to Him, maybe not so eagerly at first, but like Jonah, once your eyes were open to see your real plight, it became very clear that listening to God was probably the right thing to do. He's the God who chose you. You did not choose Him. And on the basis of that, we live out of a thankfulness to God, and we live out of a heart that has been reconciled in spite of the fact that we have done everything to turn our ears against Him. We were that lousy friend. And God has been the faithful friend. Romans chapter 5 talks about justification and friendship terminology. He's the one who comes to us, and in a legal kind of way, He justifies us. In His courtroom, He says that on the basis of Jesus Christ, I now justify, you are in my court, and I find that all of the guilt that was yours and the shame that's yours is now taken by Christ Himself. And on the basis of that, He makes you His friend. Where's the patience supposed to come for dealing with each other? It comes from the fact that we know that God has been patient with us. Where does the ability to endure difficulties come from, except for the realization that God has been so, so patient with us? He has practiced long suffering in us. The gospel, my friends, is more than the forgiveness of our sins. It is that. If it's not that, it can't be any more than that. It is the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be friends with God, so that we can be in a right position with the Lord, so that we can be His children on good terms, and we can represent His godly, fatherly rule in this world as we extend the boundaries of His kingdom by doing unto others as He has done to us. If you want to be a really great friend, take the gospel really seriously. And when He saves you in order to bring you together with others that He has also snatched out of the fires, and He's brought them into a safe place together. We are connected and committed because we belong to Him. I think Christians ought to be the best friends that people have. Even willing to pack up their stuff and send them away when we don't like it, Kurt. But I do think there's a strong exhortation for us. I guess I'm calling for you to get really sick of the haphazard way that people do relationships and the haphazard way that we do them. I'm asking you to come really clear about your own part in this. I'm asking you to do hospitality Sundays from this day forward and forever, not as some duty, but as a time to get together with your friends. Ones that you've committed to be friends to, and you maybe don't know them very well. Good. That's what it's for. I'm asking you to reconsider why you go to small groups. I'm asking you to simply ask yourself the question, am I going to small groups because it's embarrassing not to go, because someone's going to know I didn't go, and then someone's going to bring it up? Or am I going to small groups because that's a place that my friends are? Those are the people that I'm doing life with. They're the ones that are going to pray for me. I'm asking you to do every part of your Christian life not as a duty, not because you have some certain obligation, because these are the opportunities to spend time with friends. I want to challenge you, church. You do pretty well, but you're doing the pretty well inside a context that doesn't want any part of this. How do we go forward? How do we go forward in a culture that doesn't love friendship? How do we go forward with a culture that doesn't like commitment? How do we go forward? Well, the answer of the elders is simply this. We go forward by living out the gospel. We go forward together. We go forward by embracing our commitments to each other that is strong enough that we're not ready to leave just because you want to go destroy yourself. But a group of people who would actually love each other, who would actually extend offers of grace and reconciliation, people who will go the extra mile. People who stop keeping track of who did what last. Because I think in all this talk about the church and what the church can be and what the church is supposed to be and how we are become the demonstration of the glory of God by our relationships to each other, if we don't understand that fundamentally we're just simply saying, as a Christian, you're committing to be a friend to other Christians. That's what you're doing. And if we miss that, I suppose we miss the whole thing. If you have someone in your life that will be devastated to see you on a path of destruction, you are so blessed. And if you have people in your life that not only recognize that it's this path of destruction, but are trying desperately to save you, you are in a very small number of people on this earth. Those are tremendous friends. And if you're to leave here today and think about, now what's a good way to think about what the church is from this message? A church is a whole collection of people who think that well, that clearly, and that deeply about what it means to be His people. There's a challenge this morning to us. On a day that we're celebrating Mother's Day, and a day where so many of us, we first saw the evidences of a person who's willing to lay down their life through the kind hands and kindnesses of our moms. And on Mother's Day, I think it's a very good time to talk about what it means to be a friend. I challenge you, church, think maybe a little bit differently about the way we think about friendships. And we'll continue this next week as well. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as you've exposed our hearts in ways that we have not been good friends, I pray also that you have given us that surprising gift that you so often give to us in your kindness, that you've shown us that we've had friends, even if we fail to be a good one. I thank you, Father, that the gospel tells us that you have been the real leader behind our reconcile status with you, that you have been a friend to us first. Is that not what the scripture says? It wasn't that I loved you, it's that you loved me and sent Jesus Christ as a propitiation in my place. He's the one who took the wrath away. But Father, there's much for us this morning to learn about life together. So much for us to learn about what it means to love each other. So much to be challenged in our basic commitments. And so, Father, I pray you press this message home to our hearts. Help us to be the kind of people that are dependable, the kind of people that love, the kind of people that are committed, the kind that are willing to be grieved for the great joy of experiencing the hope and the joy of friendships. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.